This time we invite our children, ages 3 through kindergarten, to be dismissed for children's church. If you are staying with us, you can turn your copy of God's Word to Genesis, Exodus 19, 1-6, which is a new book in the Bible that we're going to look at. It'll be Exodus 19. Exodus 19. We are continuing in our series, looking for Christ in the covenants, seeing the promises that God had made to his people in the Old Testament, how those promises were being fulfilled in their original context, but also how they have been ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we've looked so far at God's promise in the Adamic covenant, the covenant that he made with Adam and Eve, as he promised that a descendant of Eve would crush the head of the serpent. We saw God's promises with Noah and Abraham, and this morning what we'll do is we'll see God's promises made to Israel in the Mosaic covenant. And with each covenant, what we see is God dealing with humanity by grace and through faith. Each covenant builds on the previous one, and it incrementally reveals the holiness of God and the unique calling that Israel had to be God's chosen vessel through which he would bless the whole earth. And this morning what we'll do is we'll look at Exodus 19, which is where Israel is in the plains before Mount Sinai. They are about to receive the Ten Commandments and all of the covenant that God will give them, the whole of the law. And here in Exodus 19, verses 1 through 6, the passage that we'll look at, we'll see kind of a summary of the covenant as it is even introduced. So I'll be reading chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. It says this: "On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came to the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, for the way that it shows us your grace, and the way that it shows us what our response should be. And so we pray as we come to this word that you would convince us in the core of our being of your goodness and of your love, that you would then equip us to follow you faithfully all of our days. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a time of self-reflection that I had when I was at God's favorite university, the University of Kentucky. And it was during the NCAA basketball season. Now, we might be able to relate to this. I myself am not that very big of a sports fan, but during this time in life, you don't have a choice. When you're in Lexington, your life revolves around UK sports. And in this spring, or this March, rather, season of March Madness, the University of Kentucky was knocked out of the NCAA tournament. And I had to drive to class, and it was a little cold, and it was rainy, and I'm sitting at a traffic light in heavy traffic, and my windshield wipers are doing the squeaking noises, and I'm just thinking, like, man, life is so stinking hard. And then my windshield wiper blade did that thing where it doesn't dry off one strip of, and I was low in that moment. I was just like, man, the sting of sin is real, isn't it? And then I was like, well, you know, I might be a little too emotionally invested in Kentucky basketball. And what I realized in that moment was that really, I mean, yes, a lot of my life at that point in time, a lot of my emotions were tied up into something that I could not control. You know, being a UK fan depended on many things. What UK was doing in the sports world, what sport was going on, defined what you were doing. So when it was football season, we were tailgating and enduring rain. When it was basketball season, we were in very long lines, and we had to endure these emotional roller coasters. When it was soccer season, we would all vainly try to figure out what the rules of soccer were. When UK lost, it was hard to be a Kentucky fan. But when they won, it was easy to be a fan. And it was so much of what we were doing during the day and so much of what we were feeling depended on how student athletes did. You see, sometimes the things that are entirely outside of our control deeply influence part of our lives. And this is just a very poor example of how that is true, because one of the things that we have to understand is that our faith in the Lord and our faithfulness to the Lord is far, far more dependent upon who God is and what he has done. It's far more dependent on the Lord than it is dependent on us and our own strength, our own perfection, our own satisfactory living, whatever it might be. From beginning to end, our spiritual lives are dependent on the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And this has always been the case. That has always been how the Lord has interacted with his people. And we see that even here. We've seen it so far in each of the covenants as we found that they have been given to the people that are receiving them by grace. And we see that here in Exodus 19, that this covenant that is given to Israel through Moses is, again, a covenant that is given by grace. And so this one main idea or the point that we'll look at this morning is this, that God's covenant grace defines and enables our faith. We could make this the point of every single sermon that we've done on the covenants, but this morning, again, we'll look at this idea, that God's covenant grace defines and enables our faith. In other words, if we want to understand what our faith is, if we want to put our faith in Christ, then we have to look for something to define it, to tell us what it is we're actually believing in. And what we are believing in when we say that we believe in God is that God is going to be faithful to the promises that he's made. God's covenant grace defines our faith. It explains what we believe. But his covenant grace also enables our faith. In other words, it is the thing that fuels or drives our capacity to believe in him and to follow him. It's his grace being poured out into our lives that is what animates us so that we can love him and follow him all of our days. And so what we'll do this morning is look at how these two things are true, particularly here in the Mosaic Covenant. And so first, what we'll look at is that this covenant grace defines our faith. And we see this in verses 4 through 5, where God is telling Moses to tell this to Israel. Really, we'll just look at verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. You see, when Israel arrives at Mount Sinai, they do so because God had already been faithful to the promise that he had made to Abraham. The promise that we looked at last week, that God would deliver Abraham's descendants from bondage to a foreign people. God's faithfulness to his promises to Abraham and to Noah and to Adam and Eve, those promises carried with it grace toward Israel, a grace that would see Israel not just to Mount Sinai, but indeed all the way to the promised land. And even past that, to the cross, past that to today, and past today until the Lord's return. And we can see this idea by first seeing that God is telling us what he has done. And God begins the Mosaic Covenant by reminding his people what he had done for them. Philip Graham Ryken points out that this summary of salvation mentions three separate stages in Israel's pilgrimage, a a bringing out, a lifting up, and then a drawing close. So first, there was what God did to Egypt. He humiliated Pharaoh's gods one by one, attacking them with 10 terrible plagues. And then he drowned Pharaoh's army in the sea. And in this way, he brought about his people out of slavery. And then next, God uses very rich symbolic language to say that he lifted his people, he lifted Israel, up onto eagle's wings. Now, when I think of eagles, I think of predatory birds, things that are huge and dangerous. But the wings of eagles also have within them a nurturing and a tender care. This same imagery of the wings of eagles is also used, again, in Deuteronomy 32, where Moses will sing a song about God's love for his people. And in that song, it's clear that God is speaking of the way that he cares for Israel in the wilderness. And this is what that song says. It says, "For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted inheritance. In a desert land he found him, in a barren and howling waste. He shielded him and cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spreads its wings to catch them and carries them on its pinions." The picture is of a mother eagle caring for her young. This is a real word, but eaglets, I triple checked, eaglets, baby eagles, eaglets are particularly helpless in their nest for the first 100 days of their lives. So they stay in their nest for an exceptionally long period of time, and then, excuse me, when it's time for the young birds to leave the eyrie and to learn to fly, the eagle will stir up the nest, but it doesn't abandon her young. If the eaglets experience difficulties as they are trying to fly, the mother bird will swoop down below them and then will lift them up on their own wings. And so what we see in this passage and in Deuteronomy, God describing his care for Israel, his care for his people, he chooses this tender symbolism. Again, Ryken points out that this is precisely what God did for his people in the wilderness. You see, they had been delivered from slavery, but they were vulnerable to starvation and to attack by their enemies. So God lifted them up on his mighty wings, providing them with food, with water, and with victory in battle. The last thing that God did for his people was to bring them to himself. You see, he led them to his holy mountain where they would worship him in all of his terrifying majesty. The Exodus is not just about getting Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land. It was about getting Israel, about getting the people of God close to their Lord. And this is, again, why you and I are today saved. Not just so that we would have eternal life, but that we would have eternal life with God. You see, that is what God desires of us and for us. Our presence. It brings the Lord joy to lift us up like an eagle with their wings. God desires to be with us, and that is why he made us. That's why he's saved us. That's why he's given us his word. That's why his spirit now presently indwells all those who put their faith in Christ. That's why our ultimate end isn't an end, but a beginning, a new life in the new heavens and the new earth, an eternal life spent with him. So no matter what we have done in the past or what we may do in the future, if we are trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, God's desire for us to be with him forever will always, always keep us securely in his love. That brings us to the second part of the covenant and how this covenant will define our faith. We see what God has done, and we have a little bit of a picture of why he has done it. And now he is turning the covenant formula. He's moving from what I've done to what you now do in response. And so, what Israel is to do? We see this in the first part of verse 5. God is still talking to Moses, and he says for Moses to tell Israel this: "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." So we see two things right off the bat. We see first that we are to obey God's voice. We need to listen to God's self-revelation. Israel was meant to listen to Moses, particularly as Moses was mediating God's word to the people of God. Now today, we don't have Moses with us physically. We have Moses' words. We have God's voice in the scriptures of the Old and of the New Testaments. And it's important for us to recall that scripture doesn't call us just to know what the word of God says, even not to just meditate on what the word of God says, but to obey it, to follow it. Indeed, in James's letter, that is what wisdom is. Wisdom is knowing God's word and following God's word. Secondly, we see that God is calling Israel to keep God's covenant. Now, what does it mean to keep God's covenant? Again, a commentator says this: "To this point, what the covenant mainly required of God's people was faith. Faith in God's covenant promise. However, because it was a mutual relationship, it also required obedience. Obedience to God's revealed will. Now God was about to unfold a fuller detail what the covenant demanded in terms of personal obedience. In chapter 20, he will give them his law in the form of the Ten Commandments. Then in the following chapters, he will apply his commandments to various life situations. It is all part of keeping covenant with God." In other words, keeping covenant with God would be to reflect in our lives his character and nature. The Ten Commandments, or the moral law, is given to all of humanity, and it's always true for everyone, everywhere, always. And in the moral law, we see not just a list of things to do and not to do, we see within it an expression of God's holiness. We see the definition of what does it mean for God to be good and to be holy, and we see then what we should respond to that, how we should respond to that holiness. And so we must remember that when the command to keep the covenant was given to us, it was a commandment that we should reflect God's holiness. But don't forget that this command to keep the covenant was given when? After being delivered from Egypt, not before. Praise God that it came after, right? What would life be like if the command was given before? If all of this depended upon Israel's faithfulness to the Lord, what would be going on in Egypt right now? It probably would have a lot more pyramids, because Israel would still be there. Nothing would have happened with the people of God, because the grace of God is what enables us to respond to him by faith and to respond to his grace in a way that brings him glory. The Israelites had already been delivered from bondage, and they had been redeemed by the blood of the Passover lamb. And so we are reminded that the order of the Exodus is important. First, God delivered his people from bondage, and then he gave them his law. God saved his covenant people first, and only then did he call them to keep his covenant. And that helps us to understand how the law works in our lives this morning, today, how it works in the Christian life. First, God rescues us from our enslavement to sin, and then through his word, he teaches us how to live for his glory. If personal obedience had to come first, none of us would ever have been saved. But praise be to God that God saves us in Christ before he calls us to live for Christ. And that order is essential because we cannot possibly hope to live for Christ unless, of course, we are already in him. We've been going through Ephesians this past year, looking at the great Christian mystery of how God is so orchestrating all of human history that he could unite all of creation, everything under heaven and earth, in Christ. And he, Paul, will unpack that ministry to show our individual part in that as we are being built into this spiritual temple in which the Spirit of God indwells us. He shows us that God has called us to do good works, to be committed to one another in fellowship. When we start up again in the new year, we'll see how God calls us to unique relationships in family and work life. We see many things in Ephesians that we ought to do. But how does Ephesians begin? It begins by reminding us that we are in Christ because of God's grace and mercy. That before the foundation of the world, before time was even created, God had predestined us to be adopted as sons and daughters, to be holy and blameless before him, because you and I are a people covered by the blood of the Lamb. And so if we find ourselves having a difficult time living for Christ, if we find it difficult to make our faith real and tangible and applicable to the things that we're going through day to day, then the place to start is at the very beginning of what it is that God did. We can see the truth of what he did in scriptures. We see all the history that we should know. But we should also go back into our own hearts and see what it is exactly that the Lord did for us. If we're not convinced in our core that the Lord died for us because we were rebellious sinners, we will never, ever live for him in a way that truly brings him honor. If we don't see ourselves as in need of his mercy, we can't reflect the thanksgiving that he deserves. So when it is difficult for us to be faithful in our lives, the place to begin is in the very beginning, to see what it is that God has done for us. And that humility and that thanksgiving, that thankfulness, that will be the first step. Those will be the seeds that grow up into the good works that we should do, the seeds that grow up into all of the tangible acts of obedience that we might have. And this whole process that we live through today is a process that we see even here in Exodus 19. First, what we saw is that this covenant that God has given us is a grace that defines our faith. And now what we'll see, secondly, is that this covenant grace that God has given us enables our faith. We see this in the last two verses of our little passage. So covenant grace that enables our faith. Well, we are saved entirely by grace through faith alone. But our faith is never alone. It is always accompanied by faithfulness. That's the thesis statement of Paul's letter to the Romans when he says that we are saved by faith for faith in Romans 1, 16 and 17. You and I are called to walk in obedience to God's self-revelation, but that obedience is impossible on our own. We need some other source of strength, something outside of ourselves, because none of us is strong enough to be as faithful to God as he is faithful to us. If you remember last week in the Abrahamic covenant, God passed through the split animals himself. By himself. He was promising to fulfill both ends of the covenant because he understood that this Mosaic covenant that would come, where he would give his law to Israel and call Israel to be faithful to that law, he knew that Israel would not be faithful. He walked through the covenant with Abraham by himself because he could see and he knew perfectly well what you and I would be like. Knowing all of our thoughts, all of our feelings, all of our strengths and weaknesses, every success and failure, he saw it all and he knew that none of us would be strong enough to be as faithful to him as he is faithful to us. And so he makes covenants with us and then fulfills those covenants so that he can then supply the faith that we need, so that he can supply the affection that we need, so that he can then supply his Spirit and everything needed for us to be faithful to him in our own turn. And you see, we become increasingly faithful to God as we understand this grace that has been given to us. We see that our created purpose from the very beginning is to be his special possession, and that this same grace is what sustains us. It saved us initially, it's what's sustaining us now, and it's what we're hoping for to carry us through into the new heavens, into the new earth. We see this in the way that God talks about us. If you look at the second part of verse 5, God says this, "You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples." I think I've asked a couple of times over this past year, if I were to ask you who you are, what defines you, what would you say? Well, hear what the Word of God says about who you are. God says, "You are my treasured possession." He doesn't say that you earned that, does he? He says that you are my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. The Hebrew word used here is segula. It indicates royal property. This word's used in 1 Chronicles 29 when King David is building the temple. He's already given from his wealth to build the temple, but now the temple building is kind of, the building of the temple is being stalled, so to speak. They need more money. And so David then says this, "In my devotion to the temple of my God, I now give my personal treasures," his segula, "of gold and silver for the temple of my God." This treasured possession carries with it the idea that it is something of value and that it's something personal. It's not just a valuable trinket I have, it's the innermost treasure, it's the core treasure. This is the stuff that really I absolutely, truly value. We might think of it in the team building exercise question: if your house was on fire and you could grab one thing on your way out, what would be the one thing that you would grab, right? Well, that kind of helps us to understand the meaning of this treasured possession, that it is central to the Lord, it's important to him, and that is how he views his people. Now, you may have just followed along with me when I said that he does not tell us to earn this, but defines us as his treasured possession. And you might say, "Seth, but he says at the beginning of verse 5, if you will indeed obey my voice, how can I say then that this cannot be earned?" It would be more correct to say that this could not be earned by you and me, but that it has already been earned by the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this covenant depended upon Israel being faithful to the Lord. Jesus Christ is the new and perfect Israel. Fled to Egypt, coming out of Egypt, out of the wilderness into Galilee, where he proclaimed the good news of Yahweh's grace to Israel and to the Gentiles. You see, all of the law of God, all of the Mosaic law, reflects his holiness. And it was never enough for Israel to follow all the dot and tittles of the law to its perfect and exact explanation, but they were meant to follow the law with the right heart. Indeed, Jesus explains that to us in Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is an exposition of the Ten Commandments, saying the Ten Commandments is like a moral floor, the minimum requirements. And the Sermon on the Mount, particularly the Beatitudes, is the moral ceiling, the highest that you can go. And it's not enough for us to obey the law of God. We have to obey it rightly, with the right attitude, with the right motivations. And then when we understand that, we begin to marvel at Jesus' life. Because in his life, he not only followed the exactitudes of the moral law as it's going to be given to Israel starting in Exodus 20, but he did it with the perfect attitude. How many of us have needed to be patient with their children and done this? Okay. Calm themselves down. How many of you have been cut off in traffic and started to do something, but then decided to pray? How many of you have reluctantly listened to somebody who's difficult? Somebody just got patted for reluctantly listening to somebody who's difficult. There are many things that we do that are commendable. But those things that we do that are commendable are often done with impure hearts, at our very best with imperfect emotions. Yet when we look to Jesus' life and when we think about what he did, when we see his example, when we hear his words and listen to his kindness in what he says, what we see is a man who never failed to do the right thing for the right reasons, with the right attitude, in absolute perfect perfection. What he did in his life and in his ministry was to exactly obey God's voice and keep his covenant. And because he did that, all of those who are in Christ are now God's treasured possessions among all the people. On the cross, this transaction happened to where all of our faithfulness was put on the faithful one, and that faithlessness resulted in the wrath of God being poured out on the only one who was ever faithful. And in his strength, in his love, in his commitment to you, the Lord Jesus Christ, rather than turning himself over just to agony and wrath, traded all of that misery by giving us everything that he had ever earned with the Father, so that you and I might be his treasured possession forever. That's why our belonging to the covenant people of God is independent of our strength. It's not because God is arbitrary, it's because it is dependent on the strength of the Holy One. Think about these words that the Lord uses to describe us. My treasured possession. His possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. One of the great things that happens as we begin to meditate upon God's sovereignty and all of the wonderful truths that spring from that, as we look at ourselves and we say, well, why me? We might be reading in our reading plan about the Old Testament kings or the surrounding nations or the times when people sin against the Lord and the Lord punishes them. And we might wonder to ourselves, well, why has the Lord shown me mercy? We don't know exactly why the Lord chooses some, but we do understand the commitment that he has towards those who are in Christ, a commitment that is unique. The whole world could say that they belong to the Lord, and we could say that we are brothers and sisters with the whole world in a right way, because indeed everyone who is born is made into the image of God. We all share that in common. But the people of God have a unique and special relationship with him because they have been purchased. They are his treasured possession. And we see one last little bit. We see in verse 6 what else the Lord says. He says that we're his treasured possession, but then he goes on to say that you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, what does this mean? In its immediate context, we see that Israel was to be a kingdom of priests. He is not likely referencing the Levitical priesthood that's about to be introduced, but rather what he is saying is that Israel, as the people of God, are meant to be separate or separated from the rest of the world and dedicated to his service. And that service has kind of two components. The first component, as it's described as a kingdom of priests, are those who are serving the Lord in all of their lives. That they are thanking the Lord for the blessings that they have in their lives. They are serving the Lord in their marriages. They're serving him in their families. They're serving the Lord in their work, in their relationship with their neighbors, in everything. Everything that they do on the inside of Israel, as the inside of the people of God, they are priests, people set aside to glorify the Lord in all of their lives. And then the second element of that is that they are to be a holy nation. And so, in other words, they are meant to minister to the Gentiles. They are meant to minister to the peoples outside of Israel. Indeed, we see this with a lot of the ways that the law was given to them, a law that was meant in many ways to be juxtaposed or contrasted against the laws of the surrounding kingdoms. As an example, when there's the law that you leave some of the fruit of your labors in the field, you don't harvest everything so that as the alien travels through, they can eat. That is meant so that when people are traveling through Palestine, whether they're coming from Babylon or Assyria into Egypt or vice versa, they're passing through and they see something that they can pull and eat when they're hungry. They are meant to say, "Oh, what's up with that? We don't do that. That's kind of weird." Giving the Israelites the opportunity to say that we were once foreigners and sojourners. We once were in Egypt, but the Lord provided for us and brought us out. And then the Gentiles to say, "Well, tell me more about that." And in that way, Israel was meant to tell the whole world about Yahweh and Yahweh's faithfulness so that the creation mandate of multiplying and filling the earth is completely fulfilled, not just by filling the earth with people made in the image of God, but also by filling the earth with people who worship the one true God. What we know from the New Testament is that the people of God today have the exact same mission. In the Old Testament, the people of God were centrally defined around this Mosaic covenant, the kingdom of Israel. In the New Testament, what we see is that the people of God are centrally defined by the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so the word Israel is now synonymous with the word church. The people of God have become all of God's inheritance, as God is being faithful to all of the covenants, particularly the covenant to Abraham, that who all would ever be born that would have faith like Abraham's faith would be saved. Peter drives this point home in his first letter. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 says this, "But you are a chosen race." He's writing this to Jews and Gentiles. "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Peter is saying that this whole Old Testament mission is imported into the New Testament, that Israel's responsibility to love the Lord with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and all that they did is now our responsibility. We are God's treasured possession, and so we are to be a kingdom of priests, people who are Christ-centered in every aspect of our life. Christ-centered in our worship and our theology, Christ-centered in our marriages, Christ-centered in our parenting, Christ-centered in our work, Christ-centered in our friendships, Christ-centered in our conflict, Christ-centered in our humor, in our entertainment. We are God-honoring beings in every aspect of what it means to be a human being. Why? Because once we had not had mercy. But then because of the goodness and kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have received mercy. And the right response to that mercy is to be a kingdom of priests. The other part of that right response is to be a holy nation, people who are proclaiming the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do that as a body, as we share the gospel in Medina. We do it as we fund and pray for and equip and encourage our missionaries. When we're doing this in Sunday school, we're going through a way of learning how to share our faith so that we can share the gospel with other people, so that we can be a people who make known the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. This season of Advent, as we continue in it, let us keep in mind how the incarnation impacts this. How the incarnation, Jesus coming as a man, how mind-blowing that is, not just because God condescended to us, but because of why he came. Why would God Almighty tolerate a people so rebellious and faithless? Why would he care about rebels like you and me? Well, because he is faithful. He promised Eve that he would crush the head of the serpent. He promised to maintain creation even though men's hearts still harbor evil. He promised to bless the whole earth through Abraham's descendant. And here he's promised Israel that they would be his treasured possession forever. And in Christ, God has been faithful to each and every promise. That's how committed he is to his word. And that's how committed he is to each one of us who believe in his faithfulness. That's how committed he is to his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for your faithfulness. We lament, Lord, that we so often are faithless, yet we exalt, we rest, we praise you for your grace, for the way that it saves us, the way that it sustains us, the way that it secures us for all of eternity. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to be a people of grace, people who trust in it, people who proclaim it, people who share it with one another. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.